Amen.
Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. You can find that in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you on page 935. Acts 26, found in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you on page 935. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. What are we to make of Christianity? I'm trying to get a hold of just something as simple as all the different names to Christianity seems like a difficult task in and of itself. I mean, there are evangelicals, and then there are Episcopalians, and there are Greek Orthodox, there are Russian Orthodox, there are Presbyterians, there are Methodists, there are Shakers, and there are Quakers. And we think, what are we to make of all that? But beyond names and titles, there is the question of what it means to be a Christian. Are they simply a political agenda? Are they archaically anti-science? Moral snobs and troublemakers? A cause of such psychological turmoil that people would come in with guns and into churches and schools just to murder Christians. Have you ever wondered what is the linchpin of Christianity? What is the center? What is the heartbeat of Christianity? Is it salvation? Is it community? Is it glorifying God? Is it spreading the gospel? That is the question that we want to answer this morning as we examine our passage this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 26, and we're just going to take the first 11 verses. Now, just by way of reminder or a recap for those of you who have not been with us the past several weeks, Paul is back in chapter 21 from his third missionary journey. And what he does in chapter 21 is he has gone to the temple to go undergo a purification ritual. And while he is in the midst of that purification ritual, what happens to him is he is snatched up by a mob who say that he has desecrated the temple. They make all these false accusations against him. A riot breaks out. He's rescued by these Roman authorities who arrest him. And from here on out, for the next couple chapters, Paul will stand before crowds and councils and courtrooms as he, in a series of defenses, speaks about his ministry and about the gospel. So in chapter 22, he addresses the rioters and he starts speaking to them. And once he just mentions the word Gentiles, there's all this sound and fury, and so he cannot continue. And then in chapter 23, he stands before the chief priests and the council, and he's trying to make a defense before them, but once again, it falls on deaf ears. A plot is made against Paul's life, and he is about to be assassinated, so he is sent off and shipped off to Caesarea to be tried by Governor Felix. So that's what we see in chapter 24. In chapter 24, there's a prosecutor, Tertullus, and he is hired, and there's charges brought against Paul, and he is charged for being seditious and sectarian and sacrilegious. Of course, Felix can't find any fault with Paul, but he decides to make a political non-decision and leaves him in jail for the next 2 years. To which, a new governor comes around. His name is Festus, and that's who we meet in chapter 25. Festus, he tries to deal with this political hot potato of Paul, and he can't quite figure it out. He realizes that he's out of his depth, and so he turns for help to these people, to King Agrippa and his wife, or what appears to be his wife, Bernice, but really is his sister, the two of them probably in an incestuous relationship with one another. They come to hear Agrippa, King Agrippa, and Bernice come to hear Paul in chapter 26, where we are. And this is where we have Paul's longest speech in the book of Acts. Longer than anything at Mars Hill, longer than anything that he's done before. And you see in verse 1, King Agrippa motions to Paul that he has the floor, that he can speak. And Paul, though he is in chains, is somehow probably his arms are free, and he's able to motion with his arms in this great oratorical gesture as he speaks before King Agrippa and Bernice. He starts with a standard introduction in these first couple verses here, and it's not overly obsequious, overly flowery. He's basically saying, King Agrippa, I'm happy to be before you. Why? Because you are familiar with our customs. King Agrippa is a Jew. He is able to appoint the high priest in the land. So he understands the ins and outs and the workings of the Jewish religion and all the controversies that surround it. So he's saying, I'm happy to speak to you, and would you listen to me patiently? Because even though this is the longest speech recorded for us in Acts, he probably spoke a lot more. This is probably simply a summary. And he says, listen patiently, because he has now the opportunity to speak before all these Roman tribunes and soldiers. Over probably 5,000 people are there watching what is happening right now. He has an opportunity to speak, and he says, listen and listen patiently, because I have a lot to say, King Agrippa, and you would understand it, because you understand theology, you understand religion. And what we have in the first 11 verses is Paul's opening testimony. He'll talk about his life. In verses 12 through 23, Paul will once again go into his conversion story, and he'll talk about his mission and his message. And at the very end of chapter 26, you see King Agrippa and Festus's reaction. But in verses 1 through 11, we see what Paul is really up to. We get a clear picture of his defense and what is absolutely central to him. And that is what? It is the resurrection. The resurrection is absolutely central to what he has to say. So there are basically two points that Paul wants to make. He wants to say, King Agrippa, you cannot understand all these things about Christianity unless you understand the resurrection. And secondly, he wants to say, King Agrippa, you can't understand me without the resurrection. And so that will serve as our outline this morning. You cannot understand Christianity apart from the resurrection. And number two, you cannot understand Paul apart from the resurrection. So first, you cannot understand Christianity apart from the resurrection. Now, a careful reading of the book of Acts will show the prominence placed on the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a prominent theme. In the very early in the book, you hear of it spoken of early and often. In every one of Peter's speeches, every one of Peter's addresses, every one of his evangelistic speeches, he will always mention the resurrection. It is actually central to what he has to say. In fact, it is for the resurrection that he is in trouble. In chapter 4 of Acts, it says that he was teaching and proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, and that is why he was in trouble. That is why he would be clapped in chains. That is why he would be arrested and beaten, because he was speaking about the resurrection. And so when we go on in the book of Acts and we see Paul, we finally encounter Paul and his conversion, and he continues on this resurrection preaching throughout all his speeches. In Acts 17, it talks about how it was his custom to do what? To come into the synagogue, and when he would come into the synagogue, he would reason with people from the scriptures. And he would show what? That the Christ had to die, and that the Christ had to resurrect. And that the Christ is Jesus. That's what his custom was. That was what he talked about. Even if when he was on Mars Hill, talking to people who did not understand the Jewish religion, he would speak of the resurrection. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 23 with this series of trials that Paul is going through. Acts chapter 23, we see that again at the heart of it is the resurrection. Acts 23 verse 6. Now when Paul, Acts 23 verse 6, he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." He would have said the same thing in chapter 22 if he wasn't interrupted. He says, listen, this is why I'm here. This is why there are riots against me. This is why I'm in jail. It is respect to the resurrection, because I believe in it. Acts chapter 24, turn there. Just one chapter over in verse 14. Chapter 24, verse 14, what does it say? It says, "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and the prophets, and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Later in verse 21, skip down a little bit, it says, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Again, turn to Acts 25, verse 18 and 19. This is what Felix reports to Agrippa. He says, "When accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case of such evils as I suppose. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." You see that? You see that this is the whole argument. This is where all the controversy with Paul is falling upon. And this is the whole, this is what the whole Christian religion is about. There is a certain man named Jesus. And some people say that he's dead, and some people say he's alive. Which is it? Paul says, that's why I'm here. And so in chapter 26, verses 6 through 8, once again, he brings forward this hope of the resurrection. Sometimes when we look at these early chapters, we want to scrutinize Paul's defense and we say, oh, how did he do this? What was his manner of defense? And we want to think about his strategy. How did he defend the faith? And we think, oh, he does it with gentleness and respect, and he's willing to admit when he's wrong, he's bold, and all those different types of things. But we would miss the core of his defense if we missed Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Now, there's no hint at all that Paul thought his message was merely about a Jesus who lives in his heart. That would have made no sense to this Jewish worldview. If Paul said, there's a man named Jesus, and he died, and now he's alive, and he lives in my heart, that would be zero scandal. That would be zero controversy. No, he's saying he was a real man. He really died, and he really is alive bodily. I don't mean to bring up any pains or griefs that you may have or bear, but just by way of illustration, if you were to tell all your friends that your grandmother passed away, but now lives, what would they say? They say, oh yeah, of course she lives. She lives in heaven. Or, and you say, oh no, really, my grandma, she's alive. And they say, oh yes, of course she lives in your heart. You know, she lives in my heart too. But if that's all you say, there's no controversy. You don't make enemies with that. You don't get dragged before a court for saying something like that. But if you were to say, every year I go and visit the grave of my grandmother. I went there last week and the tombstone was overturned. And all the dirt was dug out. And the casket was outside. And the lid was open. And I peeked inside and there was nothing inside. And I was so scared that I ran home and I locked all my doors and I didn't know what was going on. I thought it was a zombie apocalypse. And she passed through the walls. And she sat down with me and she said, let's have some porridge. Because she loves to make porridge. And what she loves to eat. And not only that, but she said, so she did eat. But not only that, but she said, oh, let's have a party with 500 other people and let's all have porridge together. And 500 other people saw and 500 other people partook of this party. If you say that to your friends, they will say you're certifiable. You're crazy. You cannot make sense of any of Paul's trials or even the book of Acts or even all of Christianity if Jesus was alive simply in people's hearts. The scandal is that he is alive. Now, for the Jews, this was a particularly sensitive topic because if Jesus has been raised, then the accusations against Paul were false. If Jesus was raised, it meant that he was not simply a Nazarene who died on the cross, but he is the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. If Jesus is risen, it means that he was the fulfillment of all the scriptures. If Jesus is risen, it means it was raised. It meant that Paul was no ringleader of a sect, but the fulfillment of all of the of Moses and the prophets and what was written down and what was foretold. That's why Acts 26, verse 22 and 23, if you skip ahead, he says that I testify both to small and great, what the prophets and Moses would said have come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our peoples and to the Gentiles. The reason why Paul was in courtroom to courtroom and defense after defense was because Jesus had risen because of the resurrection. And Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he said, we of all people are most to be pitied if Christ did not rise from the dead, we Christians. See, if Christ is alive, then he is the Savior, he is the Lord, the firstborn from the dead, and that changes everything. It is a Copernican type of revolution in our lives if this is true. Because all of a sudden, our solar system, with all its planets and all its moons that sometimes seem to always be off kilter, we realize that that is not the center. And what is at center is what? It is Jesus who died and Jesus who resurrected. You cannot make sense of Christianity without the resurrection. Now, there is no denying the historical reality of Jesus. Everyone agrees he's a real historical figure. But people go to great lengths to deny the resurrection. They will say, you can't use the Bible. The Bible's been tampered with, it's been tinkered with, and it's just inaccurate. And we can't trust it to say what it has to say. It's just people have tinkered with it to say what they want it to say. And so if you are a follower of Islam or you have friends who are Muslim, they will say the same thing, that though they respect Jesus, they think that the New Testament has been altered and tampered with. But do you see why the idea doesn't work? 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, but though some have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul says, during the time of my writing of this letter, you know that there are 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus Christ. Go ask them. Some have died, but not all. How do you know that John F. Kennedy was actually shot and killed? We have video footage. Well, yeah, but how do you know it wasn't some elaborate hoax put on by Hollywood? Well, because there are witnesses, at least 500 of them, and some are still alive today. If the resurrection of Jesus was simply some hoax, who would die for it? Who would say, I know he's dead, but I'll go to my grave for this lie? If it were me, and they said, are you a follower of Jesus? Do you really believe that he's risen? And they started bringing out the whips and started bringing out the cat of nine tails, and they start putting me through that Colosseum door to be devoured by lions. I would say, hold on, I know where the body is. Okay, we were just had a lot of wishful thinking, and let me just tell you what's going on. But no, according to the New Testament, there are two indisputable facts. There was an empty tomb, and there were many appearances, many eyewitnesses. So yes, in our day, Christians are people of faith, but it is not blind faith. Believing in the resurrection is rational and the most plausible explanation of the historical circumstances we know of. Michael Patton has written this article called Christianity, the World's Most Falsifiable Religion. In it, he says, Christianity is the only viable worldview that is historically defensible. The central claims of the Bible demand historic inquiry, as they are based on public events that can be historically verified. In contrast, the central claims of all other religions cannot be historically tested, and therefore are beyond falsifiability or inquiry. They just have to be believed with blind faith. So he says, think about Hinduism and Buddhism. It is not rooted in particular historical consequences. Hard to falsify. Or you think of other religions that have private encounters with God, like Mormonism or Islam. What do those look like? Somebody has a private dream about God. Someone has a private word from God. Someone has a private angel that comes from heaven that tells them about religion. And then that person goes and tells everyone else. They say, look, God has appeared to me. Write down what I say. Trust me. How different with Christianity? You have a public ministry. You have a public death, a public tomb, public appearances, and public eyewitnesses. No religion stands or falls with a claim about the resurrection of its founder in the way that Christianity does. Now, in the words of Shai Lin, he says, throughout the history, there's been mad religious leaders, prophets, preachers, scholars, teachers. But when it came to the grave, no one could climb out. That's where Jesus stands alone, like taking a time out. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is alive. You cannot understand Christianity apart from the resurrection. And friend, you may think of Christianity as anything but about the resurrection. You may just think of Christianity as being anti-science and anti-evolution and a slew of archaic teachings like right and wrong and heaven and hell. But listen, don't you see at the root of it is still Jesus and the person of Jesus. At root is that if Jesus died and was raised, there must be a God. And if God did that, he can certainly create a world out of nothing. And if he brought a dead person to life, then we should think that there is life after death. And if there is life after death, what does it mean when we die? And where will we go? And how will we know? Is it any surprise to you that Christianity is about Christ? That the starting place of every controversy Christians are embroiled in is about Jesus, or at least it should be. Who he is and what he claimed. That if this Jesus lives, then the resurrection validates his claims, and you cannot write him off as a nice person or a political activist or even a good teacher. You have to listen to what he says. And what does he say? What does Jesus say? He says, you must be born again. He says, you must be born again. He says that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. He says, take up the cross daily and follow after me. That's what it would mean. He says, be a person that will come and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen to me in what I say. Are you listening? You cannot understand Christianity apart from the resurrection. And second, you cannot understand Paul apart from the resurrection. You see what Paul is doing here in his defense as he lays out his case before Agrippa. In verses 4 and 5, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. What is he saying? He's saying, King Agrippa, you know that my reputation precedes me. You know that I'm known by all the Jews since my youth. They know of me because I was a rising star in my nation. Everyone knows me. In fact, there are some here among you that could speak about me. They could possibly, if they're willing to testify, about my piousness, about my love for my nation, my love for the word of God, and how I was a Pharisee, which means I was orthodox, which means I was I stuck with God's word. I lived as a Pharisee. I was never just whatever about my faith. I was serious about everything about my faith. And then to take it one step further, he says, no one hated Christians like I did. He says, when it's time to execute them, I cast my vote to have them killed. Maybe he harkens back to Stephen in Acts 7, where they were laying their cloaks before his feet because he was approving and watching over and making sure that Stephen would be stoned and killed. Maybe he brought that back up. And in verse 11, he says, you know what? I punished them. I punished them. I tried to make them blaspheme. I went up to them and said, do you believe in Jesus? Blaspheme now. Deny him. Renounce him. And if they wouldn't, they suffered the consequences. Tries to force them to blaspheme. In raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was like a gunman who bursts into the room and points the gun in somebody's face and says, renounce Jesus. And he would do this far and wide, beyond his city, beyond his country. But he goes on, he says in verse 6, now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Paul is saying, I'm here on trial because of the hope our people of Israel have. I don't know if you noticed, as we were reading through chapters 23 and 24 and 25, every time there's a mention of the resurrection, there's a mention of what? Of hope. Paul says, you know, Agrippa, all of us Jews, we've had this hope, the hope of the restoration of Israel. This hope of the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and that it would begin with the resurrection age. The resurrection was kind of the first sign that showed that the new age had come. What promises? You know, you could look back to Isaiah 25:8 or Isaiah 26:19 about how the bodies will rise. And look at our hope in Ezekiel 37:13. King Agrippa, you can look at Ezekiel. You know this passage well. When the Lord says he will open our graves and people will come out. Or in Daniel 12, chapter 2, where it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul says, Agrippa, I'm just like you. I'm here because I have the same hope you have. I read the same verses you read. And Acts 28, verse 20, it says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Paul says, we want the same thing, Agrippa. Don't you see the irony that I am here in chains because I am proclaiming the hope that our nation has hoped for. Right? I mean, it's the resurrection age. Jesus' resurrection is the emblem of a new age. You know this, King Agrippa. You know my credentials. You know that I would not be doing what I'm doing, and I would not be standing before you were it not true that Jesus is alive. In other words, Paul is not risking death for political reasons. Paul is risking death for resurrection reasons. And Paul's life could not be understood apart from the resurrection. Now, for those of you who call yourself Christians this morning, I must ask if your life can be understood apart from the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, what Peter is saying is that the reality of the resurrection is linked to us being born again, and us being born again to a living hope. And so does your life correspond to the reality of the resurrection? Does your life show that you are born again to a living hope? Do people need the resurrection to make sense of your life? What you do with your time, what you do with your family, what you value, how you spend your finances, your priorities, your Sundays, how you forgive, how you worship. Does Jesus need to be alive to make sense of you, or do your hopes just look like the rest of the world? If a story should break that there is irrefutable evidence that they have found the body of Jesus, would it make any difference in the way that you live right now? Christian, we must remember that were it not for the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that abandoning our lives to a life in this world and empty party-making and fatalistic sense of doom would actually be quite logical. He says, if there's no resurrection, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because it's all going to end. Because this world, despite all its brilliance, is dying. It's passing away. It has no future. It can offer many pleasurable experiences, momentary distractions, but it is doomed. It has no long-term future and can offer no meaning besides what it manufactures for a moment. But there is a resurrection. Christian, there is a resurrection. Thus, a Christian's hope is not ultimately grounded in this passing world, but ultimately it is anchored in the hope of the world to come, in the new age to come. Christ, in his incarnation, death, and resurrection, has inaugurated a new era. Christian hope is not hoping that things will get better. Christian hope is not fleeting, like, oh, we don't know the outcome. Christian hope isn't like, oh, I hope the 49ers will win for once. No, Christian hope is the certainty that Christ is ascended, that Christ is risen, and that Christ is reigning, and that Christ is interceding on behalf of his people. That is the certainty of hope for the Christian. The certainty of hope is a certainty that Jesus is with us to the end of this age, and that we will be with him in the new age. That is the Christian hope. May people look at our lives and ask us for the reason of the hope that we have. And may we give a good defense with gentleness and respect. For those of you who are here and not Christians, but you're still considering the claims of Christ, I have one question for you. If you have here's the question for you. Why is it thought incredible that God raises the dead? Why is it thought incredible that God raises the dead? If you have a God, can't he do God-like things, like raise people from the dead? Is there nothing in your life that cannot be explained? If you were to map out your whole entire life and why you are where you are, why you are in the Bay Area, why you are in this room, can you just map out and say, oh, I have this Excel spreadsheet that tells me exactly why everything happened? Or have you ever been wrapped up in something that you feel this transcendence? Have you ever been wrapped up in a moment of beauty and of love and transcendence of hope, and you say, I just can't quite put my finger on that? Why is it incredible that God raises the dead? According to a poll 2 years ago, 50% of Americans believe that there is life on other planets. 17% think that there's not, and 33% aren't sure. Why is it thought incredible that God can raise people from the dead? Is it really the case that you've tried Christianity and found it lacking, or have you lacked the desire so you've never really tried? There is no question that Jesus lived on earth. Scholars and skeptics all around agree that there was a man named Jesus Christ, and that he lived on the earth, and that he died. No one seriously doubts that he lived, and so everyone would naturally think that he at least died. The question is if anything happened afterwards. Anything of significance happened after that. The whole span of human history and the eternal destiny of every human heart, of yours and of mine, will rest on the point of this historical fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was raised. So why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning from the apostle as he defends his life and his ministry before you. Father, we pray that you would continue to direct our eyes towards Jesus and his life, what it meant, his claims. Are they true? Help us to see with eyes to see, though we may be dull to hearing. We pray that you would unstop our ears, that we may be born again to a living hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.